Please remain standing and pray with me. Lord Jesus, come now and help me to preach. Give me a word for your people. Lord, I pray that you would tear down barriers in our hearts of indifference, of coldness towards you, of unbelief, of hardness of heart. And Lord, put your word into us so that it might take root and bear good fruit for your kingdom. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I want to say that it is great to be back here at Christ Church with y'all. After a couple of weeks of vacation, it was extremely enjoyable. My time away was great. I hear all the time, you don't want to retire, you'll be so bored. No, I believe I can overcome retirement. I believe I could perfectly enjoy it, if that's a preview of it. It was great. And so thank you for that. Of course, coming back after a time of vacation, lots of things pile up. You got a lot of things that are on your plate that you have to deal with. Sort of compressed the week for me a little bit. And as I smelled all the good food in the church, that's not incense, by the way. There's a lot of good food cooking. I thought about Instant Pots. You know, that's what I thought about. And I said, you know what? This is an Instant Pot sermon. It was done under pressure and with very little preparation time. So good luck with this, y'all. You know, that passage of Luke that we just heard falls under the heading of things that we think that maybe Jesus shouldn't have said just exactly like he said them. I mean, listen to it. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Hallelujah. I'm pretty sure he didn't focus group that passage. I mean, I think about it. It's like, yeah, hi, Jesus. Yeah, this is Bob in marketing. Yeah, gospel marketing, yes, yes. Hey, listen, we've been going over your most recent teaching, and we've knocked this around a little bit down here on the sixth floor, and it's not the inclusive message we were looking for. I mean, that's not our branding that we're going for. I mean, just think about it. I mean, how about this, Jesus? How's this going to sound? Church of the narrow door? No, that's just, how about church of the closing door? We want to suggest something. How about Church of the Open Door? Open Door, yeah. It really polled well with millennials and baby boomers. They loved it. But seriously, what's going on in this past? By the way, you have to be of an age old enough to remember Bob Newhart's skits with the telephone, if you know what I'm talking about. And all y'all young people, you just don't know what's good. Go on YouTube, you can find them. But what is going on here in this passage? Well, the context of chapter 13 is Luke's travel narrative. That travel narrative begins back in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, where the scripture says, "When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." And so from all the way back in Luke chapter 9, to the triumphal entry in Luke 19, Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem where he is going to fulfill God's mighty acts of salvation through his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. And along the way, as he is on his way to Jerusalem, he is teaching about the kingdom of God as he travels through towns and villages, and that's where we find ourselves in Luke chapter 13. And in one of those teaching stops along the way, someone calls out from the crowd this question: "Lord, will those who are saved be few? Will those who are saved be few?" Now, that question, we need to recognize, doesn't come from a modern, 21st century Christian context. That is a question from a religious context in the first century. Rabbi, the question really is, will all of Israel be saved, or will only be a few, or will there only be a few who enter the kingdom of God? Will all of Israel be saved, or will there only be a few? You see, for almost everyone in the first century, in Judaism, there was no doubt that the vast majority, like all the Gentiles, were to be condemned and excluded from salvation. And most rabbis in the first century taught that all of Israel, with the exception of a few notorious sinners, would be saved. So the questioner wants Jesus to weigh in on this debate. How much of Israel is going to be saved? But Jesus' answer is, typically like Jesus, subversive. And in essence, he replies to the crowd. And by the way, when he replies, he says, strive. And the word strive there in Greek is actually a plural term. So he's saying, y'all strive. When he says that, he's speaking to the crowd. He replies to the crowd, the question is not, will a few be saved, but will you be saved? The question is not, will a few be saved, but will you be saved? Who is going to be saved from death and judgment and granted eternal life? Who is going to enter into the everlasting joy and celebration of God at that great messianic banquet at the end of the age? And then in that's the question. And so in a very Jesus kind of way, he begins to subvert their expectations. And so this is his answer. His message in response is this. The door to salvation is narrow. The door to salvation is closing. And the door to salvation can only be opened under God's terms. In other words, we cannot enter that door based on our own criteria. So the very first thing that Jesus says in this passage offends our modern sensibilities. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter it and will not be able. That's not the message we want to hear. That there are insiders and outsiders in the kingdom. Jesus says there will be insiders and outsiders in the kingdom. Some will be excluded. Participation prizes will not be awarded. Jesus is disappointingly not a universalist. Instead, Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow door. And that word strive, agonesthemi, is to enter. That word is, I hear the word strive, I begin to think, is he saying works righteousness? Is he saying like, okay, I'm going to be checking your church attendance, your tithing records, whether you go to a life group, how many committees you serve on? Is that what he's saying? No, that word strive has to do with this. Not works righteousness, but it has to do with wholehearted engagement, wholehearted attitude of involvement. It's not about striving in the sense of working. It is in the sense of giving my whole being to that. Jesus says if you want to enter into the gate, you cannot treat the Lord Jesus Christ like an accessory. Not just a Sunday morning maybe activity, but your wholehearted engagement with Christ is required. It's not about an attitude, I'll get around to it at some point, or being vaguely spiritual as long as it is convenient for me and doesn't really impinge on my plans and agendas. That word, agonesmai, is where we get the word agony from or agonize from, and it's literally the same term that's used for the strife of battle. Nobody goes into battle lackadaisically. There's just something about people shooting at you that gains your entire attention. There's something about being in the fray that requires our full involvement and devotion. It's also used of the term is used about the experience in the gladiatorial games or as an Olympic athlete in the ancient world, involvement in the athletic games. Right now, there are people people who are hoping to make the U.S. Olympic team in whatever sport their whole life, except unless they're doing curling. That's a sport? Okay, so anyway, I'm sorry, I've offended all the curlers. That's when we lost the curlers at Christchurch. So there he goes, there you go. But their whole life is shaped around involvement in the game. That it's not an accessory, That's what life is preparation for the game. And then when they get into that moment of competition, their whole being is given to that. That's the kind of involvement that Jesus is saying that the kingdom requires. And what is, when I hear the door is narrow, I want to say, what does that door look like? What is that door? And if I want to find out what that door is, all I have to do is go over to John chapter 10, verse 9, where Jesus says this, I am the door. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The door is a narrow door because Jesus is the only door. But that door is closing. The scripture says, Jesus says here, when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. In other words, there will be a time when the opportunity to respond to the gospel of salvation comes to an end. That shut door is both personal and it's eschatological. What do I mean? Well, personally, we can say by our constant rejection of Christ and by refusing, because we think this way, we think, oh, I've got plenty of time. We think that by our constant rejection of Christ and refusing to respond to the offer of salvation, the good news, we can become constitutionally incapable of repentance. Brothers and sisters, it is a reality that usually the older we get, the harder it becomes to repent. I've been in ministry long enough now to see this happen. Some of us have been on a lifelong project of hardening our hearts, all the while consoling ourselves that there is always time to change. But at some point, in my pastoral experience, and I would say now based on this scripture, there comes a point where the Holy Spirit says to us, okay, have it your way. We lose our capacity for repentance. That's why the writer of Hebrews says in just a couple of verses right before the passage we heard read this morning from Hebrews began, it says this about Esau. You remember Esau and Jacob were twins. Esau was born like, you know, 5 minutes, well, not even 5 minutes first. He was born first. He came into the world first. And Jacob, Yaakov, can actually mean heel grabber. Yeah. What's your name? Heel grabber? People had names like that. But he was holding on to Esau's heel as Esau came out, you know. And so at some point in their troubled relationship as twin brothers, you remember Esau was kind of a manly man. He had a big beard, kind of like Ben. he was an outdoorsman. And Jacob stayed at home in the tents with the women is what it says in the Bible. So he was less of an outdoors person, but he learned to cook real good, and he was making some kind of good stew one day, and Esau comes in. He said, man, I'd give my birthright for that. I'd give up my inheritance for that. That smells so good. What is that? What kind of chili are you making? And Jacob says, well, I'll take that deal. You sell me your birthright, and I'll give you a bowl of chili. That's my translation. And so it says in Hebrews, he says, don't be like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal, for you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. There comes a time when the door closes, and eventually that door closes for all of us at death. Now, eschatologically, in other words, at the end of the age, the day is coming when Christ will call the age to an end, and we say it every Sunday, he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. There is a day of judgment coming. Now, I want to just stop right here and say that regardless of how we live in a world, you know, the scripture tells us that there are three main enemies of the human soul: the world, the flesh, and the devil. the devil is self-explanatory. We have a spiritual enemy, a true enemy that's out there who wants us to, like he's walking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The flesh is our own inward attitude to rebel against God. But the world is a system that is, it's a spiritual reality that is bent on driving us, a wedge between us and God. And brothers and sisters, we live in a time where we are so distracted and we are so surrounded by the works of man that the claims of the gospel and the warnings of judgment sound ever more implausible. And for some of us this morning, this doesn't seem like it'll ever happen. There is a day of reckoning coming. There is a day of judgment coming. So J.C. Ryle, good Bishop Ryle, great Anglican bishop of the 19th century. I'm going to read you a long section. I told you, it's kind of an instant pot sermon. Thank you, Bishop Ryle, for providing some of the ingredients. He says, we are told of a time, he writes, we are told of a time when the master of the house shall rise and shut the door, when some shall sit down in the kingdom of God, and others be shut out forevermore. About the meaning of these words, there can be no doubt. They describe the second coming of Christ and the day of judgment. A day is coming on the earth when the patience of God towards sinners, well, who's he talking about? Me and you? When the patience of God towards sinners shall have an end. The door of mercy, which has been so long open, shall at last be shut. The fountain opened for all sin and uncleanness shall at length be closed. The throne of grace shall be removed, and the throne of judgment shall be set up in its place. The great assize of the world shall begin. All that are found impenitent and unbelieving shall be thrust out forever from God's presence. Men shall find that there is such a thing as the wrath of the Lamb, Revelation 6, verse 16, the wrath of the Lamb. He goes on, there is something particularly striking in our Lord's language in this prophecy. It reveals to us the dreadful fact that men shall see what is right when it is too late for them to be saved. There is a time coming when many will repent too late and believe too late, sorrow for sin too late and begin to pray too late, be anxious about salvation too late and long for heaven too late. Myriads shall wake up in another world and be convinced of truths which on earth they refused to believe. Earth is the only place in God's creation where there is any such thing as unbelief. Hell itself is nothing but truth known too late. The door is closing, and there is a time when it is too late. And then Jesus says, we can't enter this door based on our criteria. We cannot enter the door of salvation based only on our criteria. We don't get to enter based on our terms. We don't get to enter based on our timetable, but on the terms set by the master of the house. Then the master of the house will rise and shut the door. You see, in verse 26, Jesus says that many people will present their own personally selected criteria and credentials for entry into salvation. There are people coming to the door in this passage who say, hey, here's why you should let us in. Then they will begin to say, verse 26, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. Now I hear that and I immediately begin thinking patristically, first four, 5 centuries of the Christian church. We ate in your presence and heard you teach in our streets. We sat in the presence. We received sacraments, Jesus. And they're real. And God's real presence is communicated. His grace is there. But we received them with impenitent and unbelieving hearts, with indifferent and cold hearts. We ate with you. We received the sacrament. We heard you teach in our streets. We heard the gospel proclaimed Sunday by Sunday. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil." Then you will begin to say, "But we tweeted the right things. And we were on the right side of history." But he will say, "I do not know where you came from. Go away from me, you evildoers." You know, "I don't know where you come from" is another way of saying, "I don't even know who you are." And that tells us that the key that unlocks this closing and narrow door of salvation is relationship. It is to be, it says, "I don't know you," is what Jesus is saying. So the key to entry is to be known by Christ. And that relationship of God knowing us in that familial way is based only on God's terms. We cannot appeal to just being acquainted with Jesus or have heard about him or even receiving the outward and visible signs of the inward spiritual means of grace. That's not enough. There is a new birth that God works supernaturally within us, yes, using the means of grace, but our repentance and acceptance are required. You know, we tend to construct our own terms for salvation, of who the good guys are and who gets in and who gets included and who gets excluded. And we construct it around, and listen, this is me. It's not the world out there. This is my temptation. We construct it around our own desires and appetites and tastes and self-generated standards of righteousness firmly planted on the praise of man. A subjective enterprise informed and shaped by the spirit of the age and not God's word. You know, here's why I'm a good person. This is what I mean. You know, we're all familiar with the stereotype of the self-righteous Christian, right? I mean, it's an easy stereotype to know about. Yeah, you know, they had back in the day. Saturday Night Live goes through cycles like this. It's funny when you're young. You know, it was funny in the 70s, y'all. 70s. I mean, Bill Murray, Dan Aykroyd, John Belushi. That's when it was funny. Then it got bad. But no, you know, it goes through the cycles. And then when there was the Dana Carvey cycle, remember that? And there was Church Lady. Some of y'all go and look it up on the YouTube. Go look it up. The Church Lady, that self-righteous person, or if you prefer a more literary analogy, Flannery O'Connor's Mrs. Turpin in the short story Revelation. We know that self-righteous stereotype, and it's so easy to make fun of that kind of a stereotype. It's like shooting fish in a barrel. But the triumphantly self-righteous Mrs. Turpins of the world have been replaced by an equally unctuous, self-righteous, post-Christian, secular person wrapped up in the fashionable morality of trendy dietary rules, virtue signaling, and being outraged at just exactly the right things. So whether it's the self-righteous religious person or the self-righteous secular person, if we refuse to enter the narrow gate, the narrow door of Jesus, and instead demand that our terms will be used, we will be excluded from the joy of God's kingdom. It says here in Luke 13:27 and following, Jesus says of that place of exclusion, "In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out." Weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, I've heard that phrase my whole life. What does it mean? Weeping is this: inconsolable regret. Gnashing of teeth is unsatiable rage. In that place, there will be inconsolable regret and insatiable rage. I should be feasting at the kingdom, but here I am, stuck outside, shouting in the bouncer's face, "Don't you know who I am?" Nope. Nope. We are far too concerned about being on the right side of history when we need to be concerned about being on the right side of the narrow door. Now, how is that gospel? How is this good news? Is this good news, the narrow and closing door? Well, believe it or not, it is. First of all, God, here's the good news. God treats us as if our choices matter. He treats us as if our decisions matter. He treats us not as perpetual adolescents, but as adults. He bestows upon us the dignity of our decisions. And today is a day of decision. There's a choice being offered right now. And that's the second part of this that's gospel. The gospel is that there is a door, and it's not shut yet. That's good news. The good news is that the door is open today. And Jesus pleads with us to come to Him in faith on His terms. And His terms are so sweet and they are so generous. Believe in Me and you will have eternal life. Turn away from your sin, receive Me, and you will have eternal life. He pleads with us. That plea is urgent. It demands our wholehearted response. And so, brothers and sisters, this morning as we come to the Lord's table again and we eat with Him and hear Him teach in our streets, examine your heart and say, Lord, am I indifferent or am I fully engaged with You? Am I creating my own self-satisfying criteria? Or am I coming to receive the precious body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ on the terms that You have set for me, the terms of repentance and devotion to You? And maybe there's someone this morning that this really is the valley of decision for. And God is saying to you, the door is not shut. I call to you in My beloved Son, whose arms are stretched out to you, pierced with nails, hands of love, saying, come to Me, turn away from your self-directed and frivolous living, and receive the blessing of eternal life by trusting yourself completely to Jesus Christ. This would be an incredible morning if that was you and you responded to that message. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I invite you at this time to stand with me.